Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles by both doors. Titus chapter 2. When we started our journey through the pastoral epistles earlier this year, we talked a little bit about how that title, that categorization, pastoral epistles, is a little misleading because, yes, it is written to pastors. It's written to Pastor Titus and Pastor Timothy. And yeah, there's a little bit of content in all three of the letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There's some stuff in all three letters about how to be pastors, how to shepherd the flock. But the emphasis of the letters, the point of Paul's epistles to Titus and Timothy, isn't so much about how to be a pastor as it is about how to be the church. What it is to be the family of God together, how to be the hands and feet of Christ to one another, and how to be witnesses of Christ to the world outside. And the churches Titus and Timothy were sent to needed that instruction, right? They needed exhortation. The church in Crete was immature. Different scenarios, different reasons why that could be, but we know that it was. Just like we know that the church in Ephesus had lost its way a little, or maybe lost its way a lot. Churches in both places, it's clear from Paul's letters, were dealing with false teachers in their midst. And churches in both places needed a reminder of why we're here, what we're here for, who we're here for. And I think part of the reason these letters were included in the canon of Scripture, part of the reason that they were preserved, have been preserved for us for 20 centuries, is that we all need this exhortation from time to time. Especially in weeks like this past week. Weeks where emotions are running high. It's like fear and anger, confusion, accusation, desperation. Just all get poured into a blender and the blender's cranked up to full. That's what it's felt like for me. I don't know about you. But these are the weeks that I think it's most important that we pause and remember that we take a deep breath and let God remind us why we're here and what we're here for and who we're here for. And I believe that God in His grace has given us exactly the reminder that we need in our text this morning, Titus chapter 2. We left off last week with Paul reminding Titus about the dangers, the very real and present danger of false teachers, teachers who deny the gospel, who promote false gospels, who reject any need for the gospel or don't believe that we have any need for the forgiveness promised by the gospel. They profess to know God, Paul says. Last verse of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but look out, chapter 1, verse 16, in works they deny Him, these false teachers, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Don't be like that, Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 2. He's writing to Titus, but he's talking to us. Don't be like that. Don't be like them. You, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In other words, teach the truth about Jesus. Teach the truth about forgiveness. Teach the gospel. Tell people that Jesus came to save sinners, just like you and me. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. He came to break the power of sin. Tell people that, Paul says to Titus. And Paul says to us, speak, teach, testify, celebrate, rejoice in sound doctrine. If you do, Paul goes on, as you do, as you speak sound doctrine, the result will be older men will be sober, reverent, tempered, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. They'll admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children. They'll be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Godly doctrine, Paul is saying here. Godly doctrine, not just in the pulpit, but in the pews. Not just spewing forth from the pastor, but spoken among the people. Godly doctrine brings forth godly fruit. Meditating on those things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely will bring forth noble, just, pure, lovely, virtuous behavior. I'm riffing on Philippians 4:8 there if you didn't recognize it. The thing is, I could go to almost any one of Paul's letters and grab that same content, because it's a theme that runs through almost all of his letters. Right understanding of God's word will always produce righteous living among God's people. And part of our job, Paul is saying to us here, part of why we're here is to help people see that. Help them make the connection. Help them understand the cause and effect relationship between our beliefs and our behavior. Verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Help them balance out their highs and their lows, their youthful impetuousness, their emotionalism. Teach them this stuff, Titus. And teach the church to remind one another of this. But above all, remember, Paul says, verse 7, the single most important teaching tool we have at our disposal is our example. Verse 7 is going to be kind of our anchor verse this morning. In all things, Paul says to Titus, be showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Pattern here is like a die that you stamp a piece of metal against, and it imprints against that die that's harder than the metal. Show yourself to be a pattern. Imprint your good works on others in doctrine. Show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. It's very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, keep a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, because they will, because Satan is an accuser and he's really good at his job, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? Because they don't have any evidence to use to convict you. Live your life in such a way that when accusation comes, it will not only not stick, but the accusation itself will fall back on the accusers for attacking someone whose life is in every respect above reproach. I don't know that we did that very well this week. I'm not saying we, the people in this room. We, the evangelical church. I'm grieved this morning, family. Because this week, verse 8, this week I heard a lot of unsound speech. This week I saw a lot of things, verse 1, that don't accord with sound doctrine. I saw a pattern of works, verse 7, that I'd have a hard time calling good. One that those outside the church could and did, verse 8, easily and understandably condemn. What am I talking about? Among other things, I'm talking about the reaction of the church to the murder of Charlie Kirk. And specifically, I'm talking about quotes like this. And these are things said by various people, writers and bloggers and rabble-rousers, but things that came to my attention because they were quoted or reposted or applauded by people I know to be believers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's time to rise up. You wanted a fight and you're going to get it. It's time for civil war. We're up against demonic forces from the pit of hell. This is a fight for our own existence and it's going to get bloody. We're going to avenge Charlie's death. Tell the liberals you know they might be next. Death to the left. This is war. whatever else that is, it's not sound doctrine. It's not, verse 7, integrity, incorruptibility, reverence, sound speech that cannot be condemned. No. That's hate. That's vengeance. That's everything we're not supposed to be about. Was Charlie Kirk's murder evil and wicked and awful and tragic? Of course it was. I don't know what to say to somebody who disagrees with that. But so was the murder of a Ukrainian refugee on a train in South Carolina. So are the wars going on in Europe and Africa and the Middle East. So was the school shooting in Evergreen, Colorado. I saw on somebody's social media this morning, you might have seen this too, it's gotten to a point where we can come to church and say to one another, hey, did you see the news? What news? The big story. What big story? The shooting. What shooting? The one today. Which one today? The one at the school. Which school? It's getting bad out there. And any one of those things, and certainly the sum of all of those things, yeah, it's enough to make our blood boil. And sure, it's enough to make our flesh want to lash out in hatred. Enough to make us cry out for vengeance. But neither one of those is part of our job description. Hatred and vengeance are above our pay grade. Ephesians 4:31, and I could have picked a dozen verses. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Some translations say all hatred. Romans 12:19, I'll read from the New Living. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the Scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Spewing hate, declaring war, promising bloody vengeance on those who attack someone that we esteem, that's not sound doctrine. It just isn't. It's not sound speech that can't be condemned. It's easily condemned because it's unbiblical. It's answering evil with evil, and that's just plain wrong. To which some have said to me, because I've had this conversation, the answer that some have to that is, Patrick, this is different. This isn't business as usual. We're under attack. I'd argue our whole nation is under attack. Besides the wars and the random violence and the shootings that I just mentioned, violence against political individuals in both parties, people that one ideology views as the enemy, and therefore they have to die, that's getting more and more common. Before Charlie Kirk were two assassination attempts on President Trump. But that's on the right side of the aisle. On the left, Josh Shapiro, liberal governor of Pennsylvania, had his house firebombed during Passover. My home state, Minnesota's liberal Speaker of the House, Melissa Hortman, and her husband, both killed over ideological differences, murdered. 2022 home invasion of Nancy Pelosi and the subsequent assault on her husband. And we could keep going, listing attacks on liberals and conservatives both. The point is, our whole world is under attack. It's not just us. The evil of the world comes against everyone. And our job is to present a compelling alternative to the world, to everyone. Our job is to tell the world about Jesus. But we can't do that effectively. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 7. We can't do that effectively if what we tell the world about Jesus doesn't line up with what we show the world as his followers. We're supposed to be acting and speaking and behaving altogether differently than those who don't know Jesus. We're not supposed to be hating, slandering, threatening, vowing revenge. That's not supposed to be who we are. It's not who Jesus is. And it's not who He's called us to be. It's not who He's made us to be. But Patrick, we're under attack. Do you not see that? The church is being persecuted. First of all, I'm not sure that's true. Church around the world, church writ large, absolutely. And we need to pray for the persecuted church. I'm not convinced we're a part of it yet. I don't think it's at all clear that Charlie Kirk was killed for being an ambassador of the gospel. And we don't know. But from the little we do know, it seems at least as likely he was killed for his political views and not his religious beliefs. But it doesn't matter. One doesn't make it better than the other. Even if it turns out that he was specifically targeted for his faith in Jesus Christ, it still doesn't challenge, that doesn't change our obligation. Our character in Christ is supposed to transcend context, family. If it doesn't, if our so-called character doesn't show up in one place as much or more than it does in another place, then it's just performative. It's play acting. It's disgusting. And if you don't believe me that character is supposed to transcend context, look at where Paul goes next. Very next place he goes, very next thing he says, verse 9. Exhort bondservants, read slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Exhort bondservants. That's polite. Tell the slaves, Paul says. Tell those experiencing legal, sanctioned, institutionalized persecution that they especially have an opportunity to prove the gospel true. How? By putting the fruit of the gospel on display. By demonstrating to their masters and to anybody else paying attention that Christians are different. Abuse, oppression, discrimination, persecution, even where those things are present, it doesn't change our calling. If anything, it perfects it. Persecution doesn't do away with our responsibility to not just tell people the gospel, but to show people the gospel, to show people Jesus, to be Christ-like. And the fact that others are otherwise, the fact that others are so very unChrist-like, should only remind us all the more how much we need to be. The fact that the world is so very much the world should only underscore for us how important it is for us to be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, to be living like Christ in the world, to be loving like Christ in the world. Verse 11, because it's the grace of God that brings salvation, and it's appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should be different. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Not preoccupied with our present circumstances, but looking, verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, who laid down His life for us, who bore God's wrath for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, every sin, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Our goal in this life is not to defend ourselves, is not to avenge ourselves, at least it shouldn't be. It's not the mission Jesus gave us. Our mission isn't to conquer or prevail in this world. Our mission is to get ready for the next world and to bring as many people as we can with us. We're not going to evacuate anyone from the world by being like the world. We're not going to evacuate anyone from the world by engaging with the people of the world the way they're used to in the world. Playing by the rules of this world does nothing to further the Great Commission, and does even less to further our sanctification. All it does is make us more like the world when we're supposed to be the very opposite of that. We're supposed to be different. Special, Paul says in verse 14. We're supposed to be special people doing special stuff. Behaving in a special way, a distinct way, a conspicuously different way. A Jesus way. And the most Jesus thing of all is love. Not answering hate with hate, but overcoming hate with love. And before you scold me and say that wasn't Jesus, that was Martin Luther King, like one kind person did this week, it is Jesus. It's absolutely Jesus. It's Matthew chapter 5. And you know the passage. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. In context, Jesus has even more to say on the subject, but that's the short version. That's the heart, quite literally, of his instruction. And it's in service of that instruction, that commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, that Paul reminds Titus to remind us. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul reminds Titus to remind us to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. All men? That's got to be mistranslation. That's crazy. All men? No way do some of them deserve what? Gentleness and peacefulness and humility. Yeah, some of them deserve the exact opposite. Which couldn't be less relevant. Because again and again, Jesus asks us, and again, Paul reminds us, where would any of us be if we got what we deserved? For we ourselves, verse 3, we ourselves were also like them, also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, caught up in all kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us. That was every one of us. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not works. Grace. According to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified, having been saved by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God made us sons and daughters. And He did it even though we did nothing to deserve it. Even though we had done everything to resist it, to run away from it, to reject it. When we were His enemies, Jesus didn't declare war on us. Didn't punish us or abuse us. Didn't hate us or condemn us. Didn't vow to destroy or take vengeance on us. He humbled Himself and came to us. He was gentle and He taught us. And He laid down His life and bore the Father's wrath to forgive us. That has to be not just our creed, but our character, family. That has to not only be our rhetoric, but our practical response to everything going on in the world. Not, verse 3, living in malice and envy. Not, also verse 3, hateful and hating one another. But reflecting, honoring, making manifest, verse 4, the kindness and the love of God toward man. And if it sounds like you're watching a rerun, if it sounds like something that we've talked about just a couple months ago, yeah, you're absolutely right. We do seem to keep coming back to this 2, 3, 4 times a year. And I get self-conscious of repeating these themes. The thing is the Bible repeats these themes. The authors of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, come back to these themes again and again. And Paul told us in chapter 2 we shouldn't run away from it. He tells me in chapter 3, Patrick, run toward it. This is a faithful saying, verse 8. Paul saying to Pastor Titus and Pastor Patrick, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful, diligent, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Those who have believed in God. He's talking about those who believed that Jesus, fully man and fully God, came down from heaven, lived among us, taught, and died on the cross, receiving the justice that we deserved for our wickedness, so that we could receive the riches and the righteousness that Jesus deserves, having been forgiven. If we have asked for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death, if we believed in our heart and confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, then we must, Paul says, prioritize good works. What does that mean? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that could qualify as good works. But the greatest work, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, is what? The greatest of these is love. I know some of you read the Pour Over. It's a daily news blast, comes out by email from a Christian perspective. Yesterday, Jason Woodruff, who's the founder of the Pour Over, reprinted something that he'd written some time ago. And it stopped me in my tracks, because he encouraged his readers to take Jesus' commandment to love our enemies from Matthew 5 and walk it over to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul defines love, where Paul elaborates on what Jesus means when he says love. And you know the passage. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Some translations add, keeps no record of wrongs. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through the 7th. Oh yeah, the wedding chapter. Except it's not just that. This is not just describing the love that Jesus tells husbands to have for their wives and wives to have for their husbands. It's the love that he's calling us to have for our enemies. He's calling us to be patient and long-suffering with them. Gracious when we speak to them or about them. Not keep a record of wrongs done by them, wanting always what's best for them. Especially in the face of opposition or oppression or persecution. It's radical. That's what Jesus commands. And we need to heed that. There's a popular saying in the world today. There's no greater hate than Christian love. How sad is that? How tragic is that? Family, we've got to try to change that. We should be waking up every day determined to prove that slogan wrong. And we're not going to do it by shouting back, "You hate more than we do. You're lying. You're wicked. You're stupid." We're not going to get there by comparing, well, you were wrong first, and you're more wickeder. The only way we prove it wrong is by loving. And by loving, forcing people to consider that Jesus is real because the love that they're experiencing is real, and it comes from Him. 1 Peter 3:14. We read a little lower in 1 Peter 3 earlier. Here's the verses right above it. 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give up a defense to anyone, everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. And a lot of times we stop there, but how does Peter finish the sentence? Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Meekness, humility, fear, reverence, gentleness, compassion. Speak the truth, Peter is saying. The same thing that Paul is saying. Speak the truth in love. It is getting bad out there. I'm not trying to say that it's not. But the answer isn't to join in the name-calling and the mud-slinging and the vow-taking and the enemy-making hatred of those who think they hate us. Not only will that not change anything, it's guaranteed to make it worse. Because our bad behavior is just going to serve to justify and validate and legitimize somebody else's bad behavior. It's going to pour gasoline on the fire. They're doing it, so now I get to do it. Yeah, but you did it first. No, you did it first. Now, change isn't going to come by imitating the world. That's how we get more and more stuck. Change is only going to come by showing ourselves in all things to be different than the world. Chapter 2, verse 7 again. Showing ourselves in all things to be a pattern of good works. Showing integrity. Reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Words and actions that display the gentleness of Christ, that demonstrate the compassion of Christ, that declare the love of Jesus. We've got some time left, which is amazing considering the real estate that we've covered. I want to use that time to add one more thought, to propose a practical action step. Because yes, we need to commit to letting people see Jesus in us personally. We might say locally, if you will. But we also need to commit to praying for revival nationally, globally. I mentioned at our study Wednesday, our study in Ezekiel. I was talking to a pastor friend earlier that day about everything that's going on in the nation, and I said something to the effect of it feels like we're back in the 60s, which was not an original thought. As soon as Charlie Kirk was shot, the comparisons began flying to John Kennedy and to Robert Kennedy and to Martin Luther King. But even before last week, the comparison was already out there. People have been talking about this for a while because it was the 60s, I think, that was the last time that we saw this kind of division in our country. This degree of political violence, the amount of bloodshed, and the wholesale crumbling of faith in institutions, this widespread lack of hope, the cynicism, almost existentialism. But what my friend reminded me of is that in the midst of all of that in the 1960s, Out of all of that, God brought revival. What has been called the Jesus People Movement, or more recently, the Jesus Revolution. And it's not the only time something like that has happened. And again throughout history, when the wickedness and seeming hopelessness of the world drives people to repentance, God, not always but often, responds with a fresh move of His Spirit and draws many to salvation. Happened in the days of Josiah in the Old Testament. Happened in the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s. Happened in the Great Awakening. When the states were still colonies in the mid-1700s. Interesting. Read historical accounts of what life in the colonies was like in the early to mid-1700s. You'd think you were reading today's headlines. Or maybe you'd think that you were reading 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Read historical accounts of life in the colonies in the early 18th century, and that's what you'll read. But God brought revival. And as the Holy Spirit moved, as teachers opened the Word, as thousands came to repentance, by 1745, some 50,000 people in New England had given their life to Christ. To put that number in perspective, the population of the colonies in New England at that point was only 300,000. And in the early 1800s, God did it again through Charles Finney and others, the Second Great Awakening. Early 1900s, God did it again, not just in California, but in India, Korea, Chile. Late 60s and 70s, God did it again. And our prayer, family, amidst everything going on in the world, our prayer needs to be that God would do it once again. That God would bring revival again before He returns for His church. That's what our prayer needs to be. And it's really all that it can be, because there's no formula for revival. There's nothing we can say or do to compel God to bring revival. All we can do is remember the character that God commended to Israel when Israel was far from Him. The instructions that God gave His people Israel when they found themselves far from Him, you know it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now that's not a formula. That's not a secret password. It's not a magical incantation by which we can compel the Creator of the universe to bend to our will. What it is a reminder that the God that we serve is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And I'd like to devote the time that we have left this morning to going before our prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God and interceding for our nation and the people of our nation and the world, and the people of the world. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if you do four things, I'll do three. He says, if my people, are you one of God's people? Called by my name, Christian, will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then, God says, He'll hear from heaven, forgive our sin, heal our land. He's talking to Israel here, but if we're going to say that this is God's character and we're going to appeal to Him and pray to Him on the basis of that character, what God told us is that we need to start by looking in the mirror. We need to start not confessing our neighbor's sins, but confessing our own. Maybe starting with the times that we haven't loved our enemies the way that Jesus commands. the times we haven't loved our enemies the way that Jesus loves us. Because that's where revival always starts. It starts with prayer and brokenness over the sin of the people praying. And then it's fueled by rediscovery and recommitment to the Word. And then it's as if the Holy Spirit says, okay, I can work with this. And things just explode. That's what we need. Not more hatred. Not more violence. Not civil war out on the street. Revolution in hearts. Starting with our hearts. So let's do that now.